Tonight, if you take your Bibles, return with me to Revelation chapter 3. You'll find our text tonight in verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Tonight, we're going to be looking at what is known as the deluded church, which is the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, we come tonight, and as we look at this last of the seven churches, Father, we are going to look at the church of today. It's the church of the end times. This is what Jesus said 2,000 years ago, that the church in the last days before his return would look like. Lord God, I pray that we would protect that which you have given us when it comes to godliness, believing in the Word of God, trusting that salvation is only through Christ alone, and God, that your desire is that we would continue to strive in the area of sanctification as you mold and shape us into the image of Jesus. God, these are non-negotiables. Help us to guard them with all of our hearts, all of our minds, God, all of our beings. Teach us tonight from your word. Help us, God, to see the reflection in the mirror of your word tonight. And God, help us to correct those things that need to be corrected. Thank you for the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. First, we need to acknowledge, and you go back to verse 14, that this letter is written and addressed to the pastor of the church in Laodicea. The pastor is a reflection of the church. Dr. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Dallas for many years, some 50 years. He writes, after 8 years of leading a church, the church will take on some of the characteristics and personality of the pastor. Now, that can be a good thing and that can be a bad thing. Hopefully, we want to look at that in a positive way. But the issues the Lord will have with the church at Laodicea are a result of the leadership of the pastor. He is going to be held responsible for his actions. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 13. And just give you some insight on what the responsibilities of the pastor, what they are. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the end of their conduct. In other words, you should be able to imitate the faith. Of course, the obvious question is, what if he's not a good leader? What if he is not teaching and preaching the word of God? Do we need to follow him? No, you probably need to get another one. Verse 17, Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. implied before God, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So what's taking place back over in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, is that the pastor is going to be held responsible for his actions, and the church members at Laodicea, they are going to be held for their inaction, if you please. Because they have the same Bible that the pastor had. They had the same things in his hand that they had. They had the same teaching. They had everything together alike. And yet it's not always the pastor's fault. The church is going to be held accountable as well. Laodicea was a church with an unconscious need. And the reason why I preface that by saying unconscious is the fact that as we're going to see as we move through these verses tonight, because in verse 17 it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, they were blind to the fact of what their spiritual needs were. They thought because they had all the material things that you can imagine, they thought that they were fine, they were strong, they were rich, they were wealthy. They had, you know, just, I mean, the best of the best materially. But spiritually, Jesus is going to come and he's going to address the pastor. And yes, he's going to hold him accountable, but the church as a whole, he's going to let them know, he says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me. In other words, the things that you need, you can't buy with money. You have to purchase them through Christ. And how is that? Through absolute surrender, through obedience. Laodicea is about 45 miles southeast of the church at Philadelphia. It was built by Antiochus II around 250 B.C., so 250 years before Christ, this city was built. Under Roman rule, Laodicea had become wealthy and had a profitable business from the production of black cloth. They were so wealthy that when destroyed by an earthquake in A.D. 60, they were able to rebuild without any assistance from Rome. Its economic sufficiency tended to lull the church to sleep spiritually. Latter times, Laodicea was a city of importance and the residence of a bishop as well as the meeting place of church councils were held there. But pride and self-satisfaction characterized the people. Now, I'm giving you an overview because of what Jesus has already said to them. But pride and self-sufficiency, it ruled them. The city would be destroyed by the Muslims during the Middle Ages, and the site of the once wealthy city as well as the church now is in complete ruins. What they thought would last forever did not. Laodicea, it's an odd name, odd word, but it means rights of the people. The people during this time and in this church, they were asserting themselves and demonstrating their power as never before in the church. This church was known as the lukewarm church. What happened was, and it's sad, but listen to what I'm going to say. The church, biblically, is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. It's God-led, God-built. This is his church. Doesn't belong to the pastor, doesn't belong to deacons, doesn't belong to Sunday school teachers, doesn't belong to trust, doesn't belong to anybody. It belongs to God. You say, well, why do we vote on budgets? The reason is why we vote on budgets is very simple. Because when you vote, you're saying that you're going to help meet the budget. That's your amen. That's your saying, I'm going to support this. And so we try to educate, and that's why we have our business meetings, and they're not very long, which is okay with me. But we do, we try to educate you on all the business of the church, and then we need input. That's why we have committees, and you vote on those people because you say these are the people that we trust, and we expect them to inspect and so that, to lead us. And so as we meet together, we're voting in agreement. It's a public forum, if you please, and we're saying, amen. This is, we sense the direction that God is leading us as a church, and this is the direction that we want to go on, and we want the pastor to know and the leadership to know that we're with them and we're behind them and we'll support that. That's why we have business meetings. But the church itself, biblically, is a theocracy. It's God-led. It's God-sustained. Without his favor, we'd be nothing more than another club that meets three times a week, and there's not many clubs that do that. And that we do lots of neat social things, but we're not that. We're not that. The Lord Jesus has nothing positive to say to this self-righteous church body. Apostle Paul would write to the church at Colossae and mention his concern for Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, I am in great turmoil over what's going on in Colossae and also in Laodicea. Even when Paul would write that, and by the way, as Paul writes that, you've got to understand that, I mean, this is way before John would write Revelation. You're talking about 60 AD and 90 AD. So you're talking about a 30-year span, but yet they were already in trouble back when Paul was writing his letter to the church at Colossians. There were already some issues that were cropping up in the church even then. Again, the church at Laodicea is the church of the end times, and it depicts the conditions in Christendom when our Lord will come for the church. So if you need a time frame or dispensation, we would say from 1950 until the rapture of the church, these are some of the characteristics of the church of the last days. But what will the church be like when Christ comes? What's the indictment? Jesus says in verse 15, you're neither cold nor hot. Without one word of commendation, the letter begins with a scathing rebuke. Conditions are more deplorable than at any other time in the history of the church. And tonight, when we conclude, if I don't run out of time, we're going to talk about the church at Ephesus. They were in danger of losing their first love. But notice the downgrade, if you please. We have Ephesus losing their first love. The church at Smyrna, they represented that they were fearful of suffering for the gospel. Fearful of their flesh. Now, when you lose your first love, then all of a sudden it's no longer about what you love, it's all about me. What's it going to cost me? That was the church at Smyrna. And then notice the next step downward. The church at Pergamos illustrates the constant danger of doctrinal compromise. When you lose your passion and you become all worried about yourself, then guess what? The next step is you're going to compromise. That was the church at Pergamos. And folks, we're talking about the church for the last 2,000 years, the church as a whole. Then we come to the church at Thyatira. They were a monument of the danger of moral compromise. When your doctrine's not right, the next thing that will be literally fleshed out will be your moral compromise. And that's what happened at Thyatira. Then you come to the church at Sardis, and there's a warning against the danger of spiritual darkness. What it was is that they had orthodoxy, they had all the truths, but there was no life. There was just a mere outward appearance. They were playing church. And then the end result of that is, when you get down to Laodicea, is that the church is lukewarm. Now, this is a general characteristic. It's not the case in every fellowship. But so go we, except for the grace of God. And so you see this downgrade. You start with Ephesus, and by the time you work down, and there's compromises and there's fear, and you're all worried about self and suffering, and I don't want to be uncomfortable, and then you compromise doctrinally, and then you begin to compromise morally, and then you come down where you're just playing church like what happened with Sardis, and then you come to Laodicea, and then what do you have? You have a lukewarm church. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for a lukewarm church. His heart was hot with the passion and the holiness of God as he suffered and died, as he even went to the cross. Nothing was going to deter him. He was going to the cross to pay our sin debt in full. Nothing. Not lukewarm. One man said, some churches make the Lord weep, others make him angry. The Laodicean church made him sick. They were full of the disease of self-deception. They would say with boldness, I am rich. What does it mean to be hot? Hot means genuine spiritual fervor, leaving no doubt as to question their salvation. A fervent testimony of manifesting to all that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hot. What about cold? No evidence of the grace of God or of his salvation. Lukewarm. This state refers to those who have manifested some interest in the things of God and seem to be professing Christians who attend church, but have fallen short of a true testimony for Christ. Their attitude and actions have fallen far short of a true testimony for Christ. One man wrote, there's no person farther from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith. James chapter 2, verse 14 says that without works, even though you have faith, your faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. And so what's that mean, David? Well, it means that if you say what you believe, that you're going to have proof of what you believe. And by the way, again, we live what we believe, ladies and gentlemen. We live our faith. In the history of the human race, no one has been harder to reach for Christ than the religionist. The one who is quite satisfied with the measure of his devotion to God and with the items with which to him represent his religion. Satisfied his own personal devotion. It's far easier to win the harlots and publicans than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, James Montgomery Boyce wrote. The result, lukewarmness, Laodicea, the result is churchianity. Membership in an organization without biblical Christianity and without membership in the body of Christ. Laodicea. Well, back to chapter 3, verse 14 of our text tonight. Notice the dynamic Christ. And in this letter, notice what takes place. The Lord says in the others, in a general sense, he says, I have somewhat against you. But here, he comes out and he's very, very bold. He's the all-conquering one. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Literally, the word means in the Hebrew, the truth. The description of Jesus is quite the opposite of what he finds in Laodicea. But notice what we find. Jesus comes, and the one who speaks the truth, he's standing in the church. He is the ruler of all men. He alone can meet the needs of the people. He is the revealer of God. Nothing is hidden from him with whom we have to deal with. Where is Jesus standing? He has come into the... He's standing in the church at Laodicea. Notice what it says. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He will not dilute the truth. He cannot distort the truth. He sees their spiritual shallowness. He sees the sham that they are making of his grace and disgracing it. He sees them as they really are. He tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And ladies and gentlemen, he will do the same thing with you and me. Imagine the Lord Jesus coming in, not to a Sunday morning service, but maybe to a Sunday night or a Wednesday evening service. And he comes in and he stands in the midst of the church. And he who knows truth, he who is the truth, he looks around and he scans the hearts and minds of every person who's here. And he looks at me and he looks at you. What would he see? What would he see? Would he see a lukewarm, sickening church? Thirdly, he's the all-controlling one. He's the beginning. He's the origin of the creation of God. The one who flung the stars in space. The one who dug out the oceans and seas with his hands. The one who made the rivers with his fingers. Not a blade of grass grows without his permission. A speck of dust cannot move without his approval. But notice with me next, the deluded church. Listen to what he says. Verse 15, I know thy works. I know thy works. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now that's interesting. We'll talk about it in a moment. Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold. Because honestly, he's going to say, I can do something with hot or cold. But I can't do anything with lukewarm. Why? Because you're a little bit hot and you're a little bit cold, and you mix that together and it's lukewarm. He says, but I can't convince you that you're not hot enough. You say, well, I'm warm, I'm okay, and I can't convince you and convict you if you're cold because you're not on fire, and it's just like you're stuck in the middle. Because remember in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. I'm satisfied with where I am. I don't need to do anything else. Laodicea had reduced itself to room temperature. Now, where did... And remember now, as John is writing this, as the Spirit of God is giving him this, they would understand exactly what he was talking about when he was talking about lukewarmness. Why is that? Listen carefully. The word lukewarm described the water supply of Laodicea. Because the city lacked an adequate supply of good water, and by the way, Laodicea was built up on a hill, and so they had to have aqueducts, and they had to literally force the water uphill. So the water came from two directions. First of all, there was a system of aqueducts from the cool springs of Colossae and the hot springs of Hierapolis. By the time the water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm, it was tepid to the taste, and it was unfit to drink. So they knew exactly what Jesus was saying as this letter was written. So when John writes, And he says, the Lord says that you're lukewarm. In verse 16, he says, you're neither hot or cold. I will spew thee out of my mouth. They understood that because they couldn't drink the water. It was a poor mixture. Spiritually speaking, a lukewarm person is tepid, lacking enthusiasm, half-hearted about what he or she believes. A lukewarm person may possess some sense of duty to the church, but they lack true conviction and commitment. Sadly, the only reason they do anything at the church is because it makes them feel good for the time they're here, and mostly it's just out of pure guilt. There's no passion involved whatsoever. And the test for that is, if you ever catch yourself saying this, well, I put my time in, I've done my part, be careful, you may be on the verge of being lukewarm. It's a sickening compromise. It was a complete compromise. You remember Lot in Genesis? Listen to this. Sodom did not want him. They detested his religion, and heaven's angels became impatient with him. He was lukewarm. He didn't fit in Sodom. Why? Because he wasn't cold. He wasn't hot enough spiritually for the angels to enjoy fellowship with, and they became impatient with him. Why? Because Lot was sitting right on the fence of lukewarmness. Lot wanted the best of both worlds. He lost his fortune in Sodom. He lost his family in Sodom. And he nearly lost his faith in Sodom, but God went down and literally dragged him out of the city. But God can do something with a cold heart and a hot heart, but there's nothing he can do with a lukewarm heart. Why? Because they think they have need of nothing. They're neutral. Neutrality is nauseating to God. They were rich in pride, but they were bankrupt in saving grace. And how can you be a witness if you're in that state? You don't see the problem with anybody or anything that's going on in society because you think you're okay, and it's like this, I'm okay, you're okay mentality. But it's a sickening complacency. Watch verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, that's material, and have need of nothing, and knowest not, Jesus says, and you don't even know that you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked spiritually. They had traded riches for righteousness, pleasures for purity. Their spiritual poverty was a lack of spiritual perception, devotion, and faith in God. It was manifest in the lukewarm state as revealed in the exaltation of material wealth in contrast to spiritual riches. John Phillips writes, the church at Laodicea with their unconscious need was lulled into false contentment by their temporary sufficiency. Spiritually, they were in a wretched state and they did not even realize it. Without the real joy of the Lord, they were miserable in spite of their temporal wealth. They were poor without any real eternal possessions, lacking the eye of faith that could ascertain the true riches which endure forever. They were naked of any spiritual clothing, righteousness that only comes from God. Laodicea was known over the world for producing an eye salve that helped with partial blindness. It would come in a pill form, it would be ground in a powder and applied to eyes that were ailing and dimming. Their prosperity was their strength. Story goes where Thomas Aquinas once went to see Pope Innocent II. When he walked in, the Pope was counting a large sum of money, and he commented to Thomas, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none, to which Thomas replied, neither can the church say to the lame anymore, rise up and walk. No power. When the church is popular, prosperous, polished, and proud, it is powerless. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Boy, that's strong language. Jesus said that. That which is highly esteemed among men. Notice the divine choice in verses 18 through 21. I counsel thee. Christ gives the invitation. Here's the instruction. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. In white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Only Jesus can restore spiritual values. Gold represents faith. Only Christ can restore their spiritual virtues. The church was naked. There was no works. There was no deeds. Nothing was going on. They were just holding services. I mean, there was no outreach. The church was dead. There was no spiritual life whatsoever. Only Christ can provide us with a robe of righteousness. Only Christ can cover our sin and shame. Jesus can restore their spiritual vision, give them spiritual illumination. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That means believers and unbelievers. And yet, they were so satisfied in their, literally, their country club mentality, they were content. But notice the invitation, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, we would look at this, and because there were no works, there were no deeds, probably the majority of the church at Laodicea, the Laodiceans, they were lost. But listen to what Jesus said. Here's his love. Here's his grace reaching out to them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He said, for those of you who are saved in the church at Laodicea, understand that I will rebuke and I will discipline, I will chasten you. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Understand why you're going to be disciplined, those of you who are in the church. That's the same in our lives. Then he takes the invitation one step further. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Boy, this is a familiar verse. We've heard it and we've read it. I stand at the door and knock. And what's interesting, Jesus here in this portion of the scripture, he's no longer inside the church. Where is he? He's outside the church. And what is he doing? He's knocking. Now, how insane is that? You have the one who gave his life for the church. He's standing on the outside and he's knocking to get in his own church. Literally, he's standing outside of the lives of the people who make up this church, and he's knocking on their heart's door, and he wants entrance into their lives. Folks, it's almost unconscionable that we could even think for a moment that we could lock Jesus out of our lives as Christians. But we can do that. How? You ignore him. You disobey him. You go your own way. You do your own thing. You say like the church at Laodicea, I'm rich. I'm happy. I'm content. I have need of nothing. I'm okay. I don't need that extra Bible study. I don't need to go to church two times, three times a week. I'm okay. After 2,000 years, Jesus is standing on the outside of the church knocking. He's patient. But remember, Genesis 6:3 says that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. Like we studied this morning with Judas, the Lord's going to, he comes to a certain place in all of our lives, and especially with unbelievers, and he just draws the line with him. We say, well, God, will he do the same thing with Christians? Yes, he will, by the way. He will discipline you. He will chasten you. Always with redemption in his mind. It's a redemptive act when he comes to discipline us. But understand that you say, well, David, God, folks, listen, let's just be very honest and blunt. The Bible does teach over in 1 John 5, and this is, I mean, you get into some very nervous areas when you say things like this, but the Bible teaches that if a child of God loses their witness because they are a child of God, God could take them home early. Do you know of anybody like that? No, but I sure had some question marks before. God would do that? What's at stake here? It's not your testimony, it's his testimony. And God will discipline his children. I can remember in our backyard, we used to have these, we play Taco Loco, and if you've never played that, it's a lot of fun. You get a gang of guys out in your backyard, boys, and someone would stand up, and the mob would be behind you, and you'd throw the ball over your shoulder, and then you would pick it up, and you'd run. If you scored a touchdown, then you got some points. And the thing was, when you caught the ball, you got mugged right there. And if we got out there and we started fussing and fighting and carrying on, my dad would come out there and my dad would take you out of the game. If you're not playing by the rules and you're cheating, God can take you out of the game, ladies and gentlemen. You see, and that offends us because we think, well, God's a God of love. He wouldn't do that. Why wouldn't he do that? Think of what he put his own son through. pain, suffering, humiliation, embarrassment. And God, you don't think for a moment that God has the sovereign right to come and, if necessary, discipline us, and if we don't get it as his children? I know that that's offensive, and I know it may say, I don't think he'd do that. Well, that's fine, but don't cut it out of your Bible because it's in there. It doesn't say that we ask for that because that's God's business. He alone can do that. But he's standing, pleading entrance into his own church. William Hunt, 1854, he painted the picture of the light of the world, and it hangs in Keble College in Oxford, England. Upon completion of his painting, his critics immediately began to challenge him that there was a mistake with the door. The door did not have a handle. Jesus is standing outside, he's knocking on a door, and there's no handle. And they said, well, there's a mistake. And Hunt said, no, there's no mistake with the painting. The handle's on the inside. Jesus is asking you to let him in. He's promising, I will come into him that opens the door. God is a gentleman, ladies and gentlemen. He's not going to kick the door down of your heart. If we can't serve him and love him out of a passion for him, then that's not fellowship. He says, I will sup. That's the last meal of the day. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. What did Jesus overcome? The pool of sin, the temptations of sin in life. The times, and knowing that this is just, but we have to say it, the times that Jesus may have been never tempted not to do what the Father wanted him to do, which never happened. It never would happen. But he overcame those. Hebrews 4 says that Jesus, he understands the infirmities, the weaknesses that you go through, but he was without sin. Never. It was never even a consideration of his. He always obeyed the Father. But he says, you can sit with me in my Father's throne. Then he says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. G. Campbell Morgan writes, the only cure for lukewarmness is the readmission of the excluded Christ. Apostasy must be confronted with his fidelity. Looseness with conviction born of his authority. Poverty with the fact of his wealth. Frost, being cold, confronted with the mighty fire of his enthusiasm. And our dead works with the life divine that is in his gift. There is no other cure for the loneliness of heaven, for the malady of the world, for the lukewarmness of the church than the readmitted Christ. That's the warning to us. Is Jesus on the outside looking in your life? Said, Brother David, I'm saved. Yeah. But is Jesus on the outside looking in? You see, is he Lord of your life? You say, well, yeah, okay. Is he Lord of all of your life? Your passions, your temperaments, your attitudes, your actions, your thoughts. What is the thing we learned this week? One of the men asked the question, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? Are you thinking about him? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? Is he first thought? Is he always the first inclination? Is he always the first opinion? Is he the first in your life? Again, let me run through these churches. The church at Ephesus, danger of losing their first love. Notice the seven steps. Is your love as passionate and fervent for Christ as it once was? If not, be careful, because like the church at Smyrna, there's the danger of fear and suffering. In our day, we would say of being embarrassed about being a Christian. You don't want to speak up because, you know, that's not the neat thing to do in our day. You don't want people to think that you're just foolish and silly. Then you come next to the church at Pergamos, the danger of doctrinal compromise. You know the Bible says that we live different lives, that we are different, that we're supposed to be different than everybody else because of what He's put in us, in His Spirit. That Christians, that we walk to a different drumbeat. But if we compromise biblically, we go against those things that we know. Next, we'll compromise morally. That's the church at Thyatira. Then what's left? Well, then there's the danger of living a life, going to church, but it's just a mere outward appearance. There's nothing going on. Then the end result is your life is just lukewarm. The things that used to bother you when people would take God's name in vain or they would say something against the church and especially against Jesus, it was righteous indignation. But now you say, well, that's their opinion. It's okay. It's not a big deal. You're neither hot nor you're cold. You're just lukewarm. Say, oh, well, you know, everybody's got the right and it's okay. It's not a big deal. Comes to abortion, well, that's their body. They can do what they want to. There's no one standing up for the unborn child. It's, preacher, we just got to be careful. We can't cross that line. Ladies and gentlemen, if we don't cross that line, then the line's going to disappear, and then we're all going to be lukewarm, and it really won't matter anymore, will it? I tell you what, the article that came out this week, two British ladies who work for the British Airlines, they were wearing their crosses, and they were told by their company, British Airways, they can no longer wear their crosses. It was part of their uniform. And so they have appealed, and this bothers me, to the European Court of Human Rights. They've appealed to that. The article goes, it's the first time that government has been forced to state whether it backs the right of Christians to wear the symbol of the cross at work. And it comes all the way down, and this is how it's ending up right now. They've appealed it. The government's official response, now when we say government, you're talking about the European Court. You're not talking about England. You're not talking about the Commonwealth. The European Court ruled, states that the wearing the cross is not a requirement of the faith and therefore does not fall under the remit of Article 9. In other words, the Christian faith does not demand that they wear this as part of their dress. It goes on. One lady says that Christians are given less protection than members of other religions who have been granted special status for garments or symbols such as the Sikh turban and the Kara bracelet or the Muslim hijab. Then they have the response from one of the pastors in England. The reasoning is based on a wholly inappropriate judgment of matters of theology and worship about which they claim no expertise. And I thought about this, and I was talking to some men earlier tonight about this whole issue. Jesus didn't tell us to wear a cross. He told us to bear the cross. And that as His children, if they strip us of everything, Bible, crosses, churches, what is the one thing they cannot take away from us is the personal witness that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And so we are to flesh out what we believe. Now, I wear a hook on Sunday morning on my suit coat, and I've had lots of inquiries about that. One guy said, are you a bass fisherman? I said, no. Do you fish? I said, no, I can't go out past this land, I get seasick. I'm not a very good fisherman. See, what do you do? I said, I'm a fisher of men. And he goes, really? And he said, why? Now, this guy works at a funeral home. Why? I said, because they need to be caught is why. And of course, that opened up a door for a testimony. But yet, honestly, if they take everything away from us, what is the one thing we have that they can't take away? It's our testimony of what Jesus has done for us. Just a sign of the times, where it's all going. And by the way, we can get all upset and crazy and go march and whoop and holler and carol about that. But ladies and gentlemen, I think more importantly, I think we need to understand and that God would give us the mind of like the sons of Issachar, that they understood the times. We need to understand the times, and let's not die on that hill. There's a hill to die on, and it's not that. I think if we have opportunity, we have to say our voice our opinion. But my point is simply this. We need to make sure that we're not like the church at Laodicea, that we're not lukewarm, and that we're more passionate about Jesus and his honor than we are about the fact that they tell us that we can't do it anymore. And I think bottom line, when it comes down to it, I think they're more upset at the fact that somebody's telling them what they can do and what they can't do. And that goes completely against our flesh and our pride. But bottom line is, we ought to be concerned about Jesus and the fact that, you know what, even in a workplace where they say you can't do this or that, you can still tell and listen, you can share the gospel according to you by your life, by how you live your life. And I promise you, word will get out what kind of person you are, that you are a believer in Christ, and that when someone has a problem, they'll find you. Many of you have given testimony. They'll come to you, and they'll ask you to pray for them, and they will ask you for your advice. But if we're lukewarm, we're just like them. We're just like them. We don't want to be like them. We want to be hot-hearted, passionately loving the Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we ask tonight that you would search us and try us, as the psalmist prayed, Psalm 139. You'd search us and try us, and that you'd help us to know ourselves. And God, that we would ask the hard question without any evidence, without any argument, without any justification. God, am I lukewarm? What is it in my life that I'm lukewarm about? Am I lukewarm about reading your word? Am I lukewarm about witnessing? Am I sitting on the fence when it comes to walking with Jesus? Am I lukewarm? Lord, as we mentioned earlier in the message, there are some churches that make you weep, some make you angry, and God, there's some that make you sick. Lord, are there some Christians that make you weep? Are there some that cause you to be angry? Lord, are there some Christians who cause you to be sick? As the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts tonight, Lord, we're the only ones who can answer that question. Without defense, just the evidence in our own lives. And Lord, you convince and convict us of those things so that redemptively you can restore us, so that you can defend us. Lord, bottom line, we've got to give you something to work with. In a mediocre, lukewarm, sometimes committed, sometimes not, lifestyle, Lord, that's not going to increase the kingdom. That's not going to bring much glory to God. Lord, it's more of a betrayal than it is a faithful testimony for you. Speak truth to our hearts tonight about ourselves. Lord, tonight is not the time we need to say, boy, I wish so-and-so was here, because they just flat needed to hear this. Lord, it's not for them. This was a divine appointment. You knew who would be here. And so may this message be hours and hours alone. And God, we have to deal with our own hearts. What are you after? You want to make us and mold us and shape us that we'd be like Jesus. Jesus always did those things the Father asked him to do. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He walked in perfect harmony and fellowship with you. And Lord, that should be our desire. That should be our zeal and our passion tonight. And that's not sinless perfection. It's just fellowship and joy and peace that you can't buy. Not in this world. So Spirit of God, be our great reminder, our tutor tonight. Give us no relief. It's for our own benefit. Lord, you've written your word to warn us. I pray we would take it to heart tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.